In other words, what we have in the four Gospels isn't everything he did, not even close. So we call it selective history. It's history, but it's selective. It's the writers, each of the four writers of the four Gospels, led by the Holy Spirit, record certain events, certain teachings, certain miracles that testify to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting to me, maybe you haven't thought about these things yourselves, but as I think about, even in the four Gospels, especially in the three synoptic Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they've got so many chapters of information for us, and yet they talk about the same things even. So they minimize even the volume of the information we could get with regard to the Lord by, like, for instance, the busy day. There was one day that they focus on, that each of the three synoptics and the details of all just one day. And they all do that. Well, why don't they give us another day that was like that? But this is how the Lord has chosen. What does that tell us about what the Lord is trying to accomplish in giving us the Gospels? He's not just trying to give us a whole catalog of the events and teachings of our Lord, is he? So it's not the volume of the material, it's the information that he does give us. And what it does tell us that's important. In other words, it's sufficient for us. If we needed more information than what he's given us, he'd give it to us, right? But that also tells me another thing. If what he's given is such a small portion of what all our Lord did, and it is, that's what John's telling us, right, in verse 25, then I sure ought to be all about what little bit of information we've got. I sure ought to be, as a child of God, want to just immerse myself into everything I can know about him in the four Gospels. And as we say, there's information about him in the epistles and in the book of Acts and in the Old Testament too. We're talking about the four Gospels here primarily. Turn over one page in John to chapter 20, and we see a purpose statement, verses 30 and 31, why John did record the things that he did record, even though it was small compared to the volume of material he could be giving us. There's one statement in the Gospel of Mark, I think it's in chapter 6. And Mark has the view of our Lord. Mark wasn't there, but he was a traveler with the Apostle Peter. And the early church believed, and you can prove it by internal evidence if you want to take the time, that Mark's gospel is Peter's perspective. It's Peter's gospel, just as Luke is more Paul's perspective. Luke was a travel companion with Paul, and he was heavily influenced by Paul. Mark was heavily influenced by Peter. And one little statement, it says, after the apostles came back from their ministry, when they went out two by two and they did miracles and announced the gospel and so forth, and the scripture says that there were so many people coming and going they didn't even have time to eat. One little into it, but what a picture. We sometimes don't understand how busy our Lord was. There were so many people coming and going, and the big crowds and the smaller crowds and the big crowds, that we didn't even have time to eat, Peter says. I'm trying to get up my Subway sandwich and then it got interrupted every time. Then I had to put it down. See? And our Lord Jesus told him in John 4 that my food isn't the physical. My food is to do the will of the Father who sent me and to finish his work. Is that your food, by the way? Is that mine? Is it more important than physical food to complete our own mission for the Lord? To fulfill his work? Because each one of us has one, you know. Interesting example he gives to us, doesn't he? And so John tells us here in verse 30 and 31 of chapter 20, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Okay, same thing he just said in chapter 21. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's the purpose. That's the goal. That's why the four Gospels are written. Not just to give us information on Christology, although it does do that. Not just to give us information on the workings of God, although they do that. But if someone spends their life in reading the Gospels and studying the Gospels and outlining and charting the Gospels, which is fun to do, and doesn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they've missed the whole program. Right? They've missed the whole program. And there are people out there that are like that. They teach in some of our Bible colleges. They teach in some of our seminaries. They lead in some churches. Some big churches. Does that surprise you? But it's true. Like Dr. Ironside wrote way back in the 1940s. He said the day after the rapture, he said, many of our big churches are going to still be a half to three quarters full. And Dr. So-and-so is still going to be in the platform that morning. That's a reality that we need to be aware of. We need to be alert to. One of the chapters, I think, over in Matthew chapter 7, remember that our Lord gives that Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, which some who have studied the Word of God look at the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7 and say, well, Matthew, because Matthew does, in his selective history, he arranges his material in more of a topical way. It's not chronological. So if you're reading Matthew and you're contrasting it with Mark and Luke and you get frustrated, well, realize that Matthew is not, he doesn't tell us it's chronological and he doesn't arrange it chronologically. Mark is the most chronological of them. So they look at the Sermon on the Mount, it's a long sermon and all. They say, well, Matthew must have, like an editor, selected various portions of messages our Lord gave over a span of time, and he put it together, Matthew did, in this Sermon on the Mount. Well, it's possible that Matthew could do that. He could be led by the Lord to do that. But wouldn't you agree with me that would be deceitful to do that and not tell us at the beginning that's what he's doing? I think that'd be deceitful. So if Matthew doesn't tell us that it is a composite of several messages over a period of several months, then I think the right way to understand the Sermon on the Mount is it was given all at one time. And in fact, when you look at it and chart it and outline it and think about it, it's a majestic sermon. It has a flow to it. It has an outline to it. He uses inclusio, that kind of technique the Holy Spirit likes to use, where he'll start with a subject and then close it off with a subject, kind of form bookends like that. Various literary techniques are being used in the Sermon on the Mount. But in the end, in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 7, note the response. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. Now, remember the people that he's addressing, our Lord is, in the Sermon on the Mount, are the Jewish people of the first century. Almost 2,000 years ago. They knew the Old Testament. They read from the Old Testament every Sabbath in the synagogues and had for 1,500 years, if not more, had been ruminating and thinking about the promises of God. A little different than Gentiles today. Maybe some people, maybe we still encounter people have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? Even in America, we're finding that on some college campuses, they've never even, who's Jesus Christ? Can you imagine? Talk about biblical illiteracy. So that helps us in evangelism too, to be aware of that. If we know who he is, we should be telling them, right? You don't have to go all the way to a foreign country to tell them. They don't know about him here. Right here in Augusta, I'm sure. So they were astonished at his teaching. And what particularly astonished them? We ask Matthew. Verse 29, for he taught them as one having what? Exousia, authority. Not as the scribes. The scribes were the special group of religious leaders that spent their time meticulously writing, making copies of the Old Testament, studying it, writing commentaries on it. That's what the Targums are and the Mishnah and so forth. But he taught them as one having authority, not like the scribes. By the time, I think there was a time, probably going back to just after Daniel, after that captivity, certainly Ezra wouldn't, Ezra was a scribe, right? He probably started the scribal guild, many believe that. But Ezra spoke with authority. You certainly see that in Ezra and Nehemiah. But it had degenerated. These scribes didn't even believe the Word of God. They didn't believe God even. It just became an occupation. Like a preacher can have an occupation as a preacher and not even believe what he's preaching and not have any relationship with the one he's talking about, right? But our Lord Jesus was different. When he gave that message, they were stunned and they sensed authority. Now, from other passages in the Bible, like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, for instance, what was it that communicated, or let's say, how was it that authority was communicated to their hearts? How did they understand that? Good, good. Through the Holy Spirit. He gave words, and the Holy Spirit took those words, helped the understanding of the mind, which then affected the heart, the will, the affections, and stirred the people deeply in their souls. Now, was that only true in the time of the Lord Jesus? Or in the time of the apostles, according to the Word of God? No. In fact, that's why Brother prayed before Sunday school. That's why we pray. I hope you pray every time you open the Word of God. You need to cultivate that habit. If you're not doing that, because this is a majestic book. We can't understand it without the help of God. We cannot. You remember the days when, I remember the days before I was saved, I used to read the Bible. I was brought up in a religion. We read the Bible. But I didn't understand it. And it would frustrate me to no end. I can remember to the point where I'd close it and say, but after I was saved, hours after I was saved, not days, hours after I was saved, I could read it and I could understand it. In fact, I was drawn to it like an iron is to a magnet. I couldn't put it down. And it stayed that way to this day, since 1982. And who is it that's doing that? It's the Holy Spirit. And each one of us is sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. When? After we've done enough good works after our salvation? No. When are we sealed? The moment we believe. Ephesians 1:13, right? We're sealed. And so that impact, well, it's a fascinating thing. You're sharing the gospel with somebody, maybe someone you've never met, right? You don't know them. They don't know you. They don't know your history. They don't know your culture. They don't know your education. They don't know where you go to church, maybe. They don't know any of these things about you. But you're sharing the gospel. hopefully with an open Bible or some copies of the Word of God, you can show them. And something happens, and they recognize authority. Well, what happened? What made that happen? The Holy Spirit. And that's why even when we share the gospel, we should always be praying that our Lord would bless the word that way. Over in chapter 14 of Matthew, in verse 33, after our Lord had fed the 5,000, in verses 15 to 21, and then he walks on the water, you remember, to visit and encourage the 12. The feeding of the 5,000 was a miracle that everybody got to see, or at least, you know, the 5,000, which was probably 15,000 because it was 5,000 men with women and children, and usually multiply that by 2.3 when you design a parking lot, right? That's what the city uses. And so you, some number like that. But the walking on the water, is the number different? Maybe in Augusta it's different. That's what we used to do years ago in Houston. He's walking on the water. That's just with the 12. Now they're going out in a boat, and they're finding the wind's contrary and the waves are contrary. You ever wondered why you're serving the Lord and everything's contrary? You're up against a storm. He sent them into that storm. In this particular, he says, now go out and cross over. And then he goes up on the mountain to pray. And then he goes out walking to them on the wall, right over the way. That had to be a sight, huh? Some of the guys I was with on a trip to Israel, you know, they kind of wanted to pretend that. So we were swimming in the Sea of Galilee, and one of them got underneath the water, and the other one stood on the shoulders, you know, to try to mimic that. It was the Sea of Galilee, and it looked like he was walking on the water, but it's not the same what the Lord Jesus was doing, and it wasn't in a storm either. They showed us pictures. They still get 15 to 20-foot waves in a lake. We don't get that here. But there's a certain dynamic that happens the way the canyons come down into the Sea of Galilee. It's close to 1,000 feet deep. Most of our lakes aren't that deep either. And those storms can whip up waves like that, can you imagine? Our Lord just said, no, it's no trouble to him. And so, of course, Peter gets out of the boat. By the way, whatever you want to, people criticize Peter. I can't wait to meet him because I relate to him. I stumble like he does sometimes with my mouth. And yet, Peter's the only human being other than our Lord that ever walked. Peter did walk on water. Have you? I haven't. So that was an element of faith. And he got his eyes off of the Lord. And so there's a parable. There's an instruction in that, right? But look at the reaction in verse 33. Luke tells us in the parallel account, he says, they were astonished. Well, yeah, I would be too. But Matthew tells us, those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, this is two chapters before Matthew 16, 18 at Banyas in Caesarea Philippi when Peter made that great announcement. They're already recognizing his deity. Well, pretty logical to do that if you see him walking on water and yet he has flesh and bones like you and me. So we're beginning to see why our Lord's teaching and miracles are recorded. The miracles were given for various reasons. What would be some of the reasons? Why did he do miracles? Jews required a sign. He's getting that from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Correct. Good. And that's who he was primarily ministering to during the Gospels. Any other reason? It was prophesied that he would. That's Isaiah 35, among others, that Messiah would do certain of these kind of miracles, and here he is doing them, so it says who he is. Good. There was a need at present, which might indicate what about him? His compassion. In fact, that's the word often used, right? He had compassion on the multitude. Good. Somebody said something? Okay, good.
Yeah.
And it still is, isn't it? So glad that he's that way, part of his person. That's why I go to him in prayer. That's why we go. One reason. Okay, there's more than one answer to that. Those are all good. Any others? Why he did the miracles?
Show his power.
Show his power. Which you could link to the word authority, right? Demonstrated who he was, that he was God. Good. Showed obedience to the Father. Good, because the Father wanted this to happen. Good. There's more. That people might believe him. Good. Right. That was the verse in John 20. People might believe when they see the signs, the miracles, that he is the Son. Any others? True, Mark's saying that it's a precursor or a foreshadowing of the millennial kingdom, what it'll be like when the Lord comes back and we're reigning with him on the earth. It's going to be very special.
I've heard that every miracle that he did, you can go and look at the millennial kingdom and it shows. For instance, it's going to be like a garden of Eden.
Yeah, yeah. Sure. That's good. Anything else? Yeah. Right. Again, goal being salvation. It wasn't to just draw attention to himself, was it? Like certain so-called faith healers have done throughout the history of the church to get a following or more to build an empire for themselves here on earth. It wasn't for that, was it? It was oriented toward others, toward the Father. Good. Validates that his teaching is from God. You know what verse I'm using to back that up? It's from the Apostle Paul's writings. The sign gifts, which is what the charismatic movement is all enamored with, the sign gifts were given to validate that the message of the apostles was from God. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That's why they were given. And if the apostles ended in 100 AD, which they did with the death of the apostle John, and therefore the canon of Scripture was closed, canon means the number of books, then the Lord did not need to continue sign gifts in a regular manner like he did during the lifetime of the apostles, did he? And in fact, we already see it, sign gifts diminishing in the book of Acts and in the epistles. Okay, good. One thing over in John chapter 6, in verse 26, our Lord confronts the people, the crowds. This is in the context of the feeding of the 5,000. Our Lord used that feeding of the 5,000. That, to me, I was just thinking of that recently, just the miracle itself. Okay, he takes the loaves and fishes and divides them up amongst the 12 apostles. That's a miracle in itself because there's not much, and he divides it up into. But then the apostles go into the crowd, and the crowds have been told to sit in ranks of 50s and 100, orderly, on the grass, and so forth. And they go out, and how does that work? You know, you reach in, and you take some out, and you reach in, and then it's still there, and you reach in. I mean, physically, that had to be something. The apostles had to be realizing, what's going on here? I keep pulling out of this bread, and it's not going away. But anyway, it wasn't just fascination with the physiology of the miracle. Our Lord says in verse 26, it sets up what we call the bread of life discourse. that only John records for us. And our Lord says in verse 26, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me." Yes, you're seeking me. "Not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You're seeking me as a guru or a genie in the bottle. You're seeking me because you got free food today and you want free food tomorrow and the next day. He says, "Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." So there he's teaching that the miracle was to set up the teaching concerning everlasting life, which he gives in the rest of the chapter. And then you notice over in verse 66, one of the 666s of the Bible, John 6:66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." They said, "Well, wait a minute. I thought the Lord was about filling pews." We hear that today, right? The secret church movement says, "My, it's all about filling pews. Whatever you need to do to fill the pews is justifiable because we've got to fill the pews." That's what a healthy church looks like, according to some. And that comes out of where you were talking about, the Bill Hybels and Willow Creek Community Church and all of that way back in the 80s. And it spawned many other duplications of it. And that's why they brought in the drama and they brought in the entertainment and they brought in the rock music, and because to fill pews. That was what... And our Lord gives a teaching and many of the disciples walk with him no more. Well, wait a minute. What's the Lord telling us? It's not just about quantity, it's about quality, isn't it? Don't get all wrapped up in quantity. Making disciples is what the Great Commission says in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go back and see it for yourself. The verb there is not fill pews. The verb there is not huge numbers. The verb is making disciples. And making a disciple is hard work. And it doesn't mean a new convert only. Because he says, baptizing them, that's the first step of obedience, and then teaching them, how much of what I taught you? Most of it? All of what I taught you? Well, that's a lifelong process. And that means calling people when they miss church, you know, and following up on them and visiting when they're sick and doing some things that are inconvenient sometimes that we'd rather not do. But that's what making disciples, instructing, helping them, encouraging them, praying for them in their growth. Wow. And he invites us to participate with him in that? He might be better off using the angels. But he wants to use us, his people. Wow. I'm excited about that. That's a privilege. And then, I wanted to look at, in John chapter 5, a couple pages over. John chapter 5. Our Lord... Well, there are many places we could go to, and some of the scriptures in Matthew 11 this morning, a portion was that was read. I was thinking of that in Mark 6 and John 14, 6. But here in John chapter 5, verse 37, our Lord uses... Now, of course, a miracle set this up too, right? The miracle occurs in the first few verses. It was the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And that's a fascinating story in itself. 38 years in that kind of a condition, waiting for that superstitious moving of the water, you know, along with that whole multitude. And the Lord comes to him and says, "Do you really want to be made well?" That's still the message our Lord has for lost people today, isn't it? Do you really want to be made whole? How long do you want to just pretend and play religion? When do you want to decide, do you really want to be made whole? Do you really want everlasting life, or do you want to just play this religion game for a while? That's what the Lord's still saying today. That's what he's saying to him. And you can imagine the man said, what do you mean? Do I want to be healed? I'm sitting here by this pool, and I'm trying to get in there for 38 years. What do you mean? Well, you're not coming to me. You're not coming to the right person. You want to play around with superstition and religion and all of that and get nowhere and just go around in circles? Go ahead. But you really want to get whole, you really want to be useful, come to me. And that's what sets up this marvelous discourse again that only John records in John 5. But after he's given the discourse and he really kind of is starting to wrap it up, in verse 37... he begins to assess, this is God in a human body, and he can see into the hearts of the people he's talking to. We can't, right? But he can. And he's going to make an assessment of their heart condition. And this is fascinating to me. He says, the Father himself, he's given five witnesses. There were five porches, five porticos at the pool of Bethesda, five books of the Pentateuch that they're relying on. So he gives five witnesses to his identity that they should have believed in. And one of them is the Father himself. He's testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. So therefore, in the theophanies of the Old Testament, and there were many of them, when they heard and saw a form, who were they seeing and hearing? Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state, you see. That's what he's telling us. But you do not have his word abiding in you. Ooh. Is that politically correct? You don't have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Now, we can't see into the hearts. Boy, if we could see into the hearts of someone we're sharing the gospel with, that would be kind of interesting. It would kind of help us to know maybe where to go. But our Lord can. And that's why if we depend on the Holy Spirit as we're sharing the gospel, He will help us to know what to say and what not to say. And Spirit-anointed evangelism is what it's all about, right? He says, you search the Scriptures, and especially the books of Moses, the first five books of the Pentateuch, for in them you think you have eternal life. They thought they had eternal life just because they studied the Bible. And we got people like that today. They study the Bible, they read the Bible, so they think they have eternal life. But they don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So guess what? They don't have eternal life. They're lost. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. Wow. Now this is the earlier part of his ministry. Chapter 6, and John occurs a whole year after this. And he says, they were already planning to kill him in verse 16 to 18 of this chapter because he said he was equal with God. They said, that's it. They were trying to kill him way before the crucifixion. See? He says, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. And they thought they loved God. They went to the temple. They went through the sacrifices. They went through the ceremonies and the ritual. And they read their Bibles and they searched the Scriptures. But he says, you didn't have the love of... How does he know that? Because if you love God, you'd love me. Because he sent me. See? So the teachings, the miracles, and there's a lot more you could go into on this. Maybe you'll want to next week. Fascinating what they tell us, but all of it pointing to salvation of lost sinners. And if you're here this morning, and you are not trusting Jesus Christ and Him alone for your own salvation, as that Medicare commercial says, it's on you. They're talking about your responsibility for supplemental insurance. Well, that's just for a few years in this short life. But you're talking about your eternity. It's on you. Because you heard the gospel this morning. Now it's on you. What are you going to do with it? Hope you'll come to the Lord Jesus. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. Be with us as we have time fellowship and then prepare to receive your instruction in the Family Bible Hour. We give you thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.